We turn in God's inspired word this morning to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, reading just the first 8 verses this morning. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This morning, beloved, I call your attention to Genesis 17, verse 7, a verse familiar to us because we hear it every time the baptism form is read, but a text that's worthy of our more careful consideration. Genesis 17, verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ into our flesh for our salvation is an event of unmatched significance for us and our children, because they with us are received unto grace only in Christ, as we heard a few minutes ago from our baptism form, a truth which we were also blessed to hear and see in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, sacrament of baptism as administered this morning. That truth that we and our children are received unto grace in Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. And that's also a point of emphasis in the baptism form. And that emphasis is confirmed by two passages of Scripture, the first of which is our text this morning, Genesis 17, verse 7. That promise of God fulfilled by Christ's coming for our salvation is the promise that was first given to Adam and Eve very soon after the fall into sin. That fall was devastating, not just to them, but also to us. And that's true because of our relationship to Adam. His fall brought us into condemnation. And the effects of that fall are experienced by us and our children, who are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, subject to all miseries, yea, even condemnation itself. When Adam and Eve, and we in them, were in a position to be damned, God turned to the serpent, the perpetrator of that deceit and darkness, and said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In sovereign grace, God comes to seek and to save those who were lost. And in abundant mercy, God shall save his church. From the woman shall come forth a seed who will crush the head of the serpent and bring salvation to his people. That seed, whom we see clearly as the Christ, that seed is a savior, a deliverer from sin and death and hell. He's the one who alone leads his people out of the captivity of Satan and out of the bondage of sin and death. In the text before us this morning, that savior is revealed to us as the seed of Abraham. And so this morning, also in connection with baptism, I want to call your attention to Christ, the seed of Abraham. Because in him, Abraham would be blessed in his generations forever. And as we read in Galatians 3, verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's my prayer that the Holy Spirit gives us a clear focus on the glory of God's grace this morning, revealed in the seed of Abraham and the covenant promise that endures forever. So I call your attention to this text under the theme, A Covenant Promise to Abraham's Seed. We notice, first of all, the contents. Secondly, the heirs of this promise, and finally, the fulfillment. God's promises to establish his covenant between himself and Abraham and between himself and Abraham's seed in their generation for an everlasting covenant is the content of the promise that God announces here in Genesis 17, verse 7. This is not the first time that God appeared to Abram with a promise. And with the particular purpose in mind for which we consider Genesis 17, verse 7 today, I call your attention to that history which is its background. Back in Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham is first introduced as a figure of central significance, God came to him with this calling, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. But then God immediately adds this promise, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham was immediately set apart as the recipient of a special relationship with Jehovah. Later, when Abram's nephew separated from him, and went to live in the cities of the plain, the Lord appeared to Abram again. Though Lot had taken for himself the best portions of the land as far as outward appearance was concerned, and although Abraham himself continued to live in tents, not yet having received the promise, God said in Genesis 13, verses 14 and following, look all around, north, south, east, west, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Now you realize that promise God gave to Abram hinged upon a seed. Abraham would have children. That was the heart of the promise. And Abram, as well as his seed, would inherit the earth. Obviously, then, the longing for a child was going to be a central focus in Abraham's life. The realization of the promise hinged on Abraham's having a child. Without a child, without children, the promise could not be realized. It would come to nothing. And Abraham was continually being put to test with regard to this promise. Because the simple fact was, God had not given Abraham and Sarah children. God had closed Sarah's womb. She was barren through no fault of her own. Entirely by the will of God, she was barren, and Abraham and Sarah did not know the joys of parenthood. Not only that, now the age factor comes into play. Abraham and Sarah were not young any longer. And when Abram finally arrived in the land of Canaan after a brief sojourn in Haran, he had already reached the age of 75, and his wife Sarah was 65. Even in those days when lifespans were longer than ours, Sarah had reached the end of childbearing years, and Abraham was nearing the end of any possibility of fathering children. Yet the promise of God stood, with its realization depending upon a birth of a child. It was even later, with the long wait increasing as well as the human impossibility of fulfillment, that God confirmed his promise to Abraham in a vision recorded in Genesis 15. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what shalt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And he proceeded to set his own plan before God. He said, take one of the boys born in my household, one born being fathered by one of my servants, and let that child be counted as my heir. But the plan was unacceptable. So we read in verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 15, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And immediately following, you have the beautiful testimony of Abram's faith. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then God commanded Abram to take three animals, each 3 years old, a heifer, a she-goat, and a ram, plus a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And those animals that would later become the sacrificial animals under the law must be slain and divided down the middle, with each part placed on the ground over against each other. The birds must also be killed but not divided. So Abram did so. And when the sun fell down, God made Abram fall into a deep sleep, during which he saw in a vision a smoking furnace and a burning lamp pass through the pieces of those animals. And Jehovah made a covenant with Abram that he would surely receive the inheritance promised him. The ritual itself was well known to Abram. It was the custom of those days when men would make a covenant that they would take the animals described, cut them in halves, and separate them, and then both parties would walk through the midst of those animal pieces. And the ritual itself pointed to the intimate relationship in which one walks having made a covenant. That most intimate union could only be broken by death. That was the point in the slaying and dividing of those animals and walking through the midst. And when the Lord alone passes through the parts of the animals, he signifies to Abram, this covenant is unique. It's dependent upon God alone. God will maintain and realize that covenant even if he must pass through death. Now there's more, of course, taught us in Genesis 15, and I've called attention now only to the highlights and the chief significance as it serves as the background for Genesis chapter 17. We've considered Genesis 15 at length in time past. God will establish his covenant with Abraham and his seed. They shall have a most intimate union of fellowship together, the fellowship of love. I will be a God unto thee, he says, and to thy seed after thee. That's the heart of the promise, as God gave it to Abraham in the words of Genesis 17, verse 7. The idea of the covenant is so simple that you children can understand it. God will be our God. It's a bond of fellowship and love between God and his people in Christ, between God and Abraham's seed. But there's a great deal included in this covenant promise that Jehovah God will be a God to his people implies that he will be to Abraham all that Abraham needs. The same for Abraham's seed. That Jehovah will be a God to us implies everything for us. I will be your father. I will be your friend. I will be your protector. I will be your savior. Your everything. If we possess him, we have everything. He says here in these few words, I will be a God to you and to your seed, Abraham, to love them with my divine infinite love, and in that love to bless them and to realize for them the highest possible good and glory itself in the communion of my fellowship. In addition, the fact that Jehovah will be a God to Abraham encompasses everything else included in this promise. From this son soon to be born, Abraham will be exceedingly fruitful and develop into many nations, and all the land of Canaan shall be given to him and to his seed for an everlasting possession. But what must also become evident from this proclamation is the fact that the establishment of this covenant and the realization of the promise is altogether of God. I will establish my covenant, says Jehovah. He doesn't make it dependent upon us. I will establish my covenant, nor can it be any different. We're dead in trespasses and sins by nature. If salvation were dependent upon us, we would never be saved. If the intimate fellowship of communion with God, the holy God, depended upon our coming to Him, we would never experience that fellowship. Because just as Adam did immediately after the fall, so you and I by nature try to run from God and hide from Him. Apart from Christ, apart from the light of God's grace, we have every reason to flee from Him in terror, who is coming to judge the world in righteousness. There is not one who can stand in God's loving fellowship except God Himself draws that person by the wonder of His grace. God alone establishes and realizes His covenant. And as we contemplate this text in the light of its historical background, you see that truth repeated and emphasized again and again and again. We who are born in guilt as children of wrath and who increase our guilt daily can never bring forth a people of God. We can never bring forth a seed in whom we shall have salvation. God alone must do all that is necessary to save us. God must put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there already in Genesis 3, verse 5, God establishes His covenant. But that covenant is not realized all at once. The light must continue to rise and cut through the darkness of our sin and death. And so God assures Abraham that He alone will realize His promise throughout history, always leading His people to higher glory in that covenant bond of love until everlasting perfection is reached in the heavenly Canaan. And the emphatic necessity that God alone brings salvation is demonstrated to Abraham concretely in Abraham's own impotence. Abraham must have a son. But Abraham must understand he cannot bring forth this seed of the covenant. Only a wonder of grace can give Abraham the promised seed. And who shall be the seed? Who are the heirs of this promise? Abraham was puzzled. At this time, he's now 99 years old. You understand then, we've overlooked a quarter century of history already, during which Abraham attempted to bring to realization the promise on his own and in a very sinful way. And in the 13 years since the birth of Ishmael, by his adulterous activity with Hagar, at Sarah's own urging, Abraham now had become too old to father any more children. We read in Genesis 18, verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So strongly is it put in the New Testament, in Romans 4 and again in Hebrews 11, that Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead. So impotent were they, so impossible was it that they could have a child that they could have been regarded as being dead. And certainly from the viewpoint of our flesh and from our own desire to do things our way, We can understand why Abraham and Sarah considered various possibilities and even attempted to help the Lord along in getting a child for themselves. But Jehovah was faithful to his promise. Though he waited until Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah 90, God gave them a son, Isaac. By a wonder of grace, whereby God quickens the dead and calls the things which be not as though they are, Isaac was born, a son of Abraham and Sarah. He was born by a wonder of grace. And the promised seed can only be born that way. Not only was he the child that God promised, but through his birth, the promise of God's covenant would be fulfilled, salvation forevermore. But Abraham understood that the covenant would not be fulfilled in Isaac. Isaac was only the type. Isaac was the shadow of the seed in whom Abraham's true and complete salvation would come. And that truth is not only given us in the New Testament perspective, but it was the truth that lived in the heart and soul of Abraham. Abraham himself saw that as important as was Isaac to the realization of God's covenant and promise, the full reality must await the coming of the Messiah. For Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for the heavenly Canaan, where Isaac could in no way lead him. And so even after receiving Isaac and rejoicing in the faithfulness of Jehovah, we read this testimony of Abraham and the other patriarchs in Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So although Isaac was born by a wonder of grace and was indeed the child of the promise, he was still only figuratively the true seed of Abraham. For Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Isaac was only the type of Christ, the true seed of Abraham. And therefore, the birth of Isaac was also a picture of the birth of Christ. Isaac was born by means of a miracle because his birth was humanly impossible. How much more was that true of Christ? And how often was this not revealed in the Old Testament? When you study the line of the men and women that culminated in the birth of Jesus, study the genealogy as we find it in Matthew 1, Luke 3. You find all kinds of impossibilities. Sarah was not the only barren one in that line. But apart from God's grace in removing barrenness from the women in the line of Christ, there were also the constant attempts on Satan's part to disrupt and destroy that promised seed at every step through the Old Testament. Sometimes the devil used the subtle means of apostasy to lead Israel away from the worship of Jehovah. He attacked them subtly to bring them into conformity with the nations around them in order that they would be lost among those idol-worshiping nations. Again and again, you find the nation of Israel, Abraham's natural line, so far departed from God, they were under the complete control of the wicked. Wicked people and wicked kings in that line of Christ. Think of Ahaz, during whose reign the people caused their own sons and daughters to pass through the fire, even sacrificing some of them in what today would be seen as Satan worship. And Manasseh, during whose reign the blood of the saints flowed through the streets of Jerusalem. Look at those attempts of Satan to physically destroy that seed from off the face of the earth. That, after all, was behind Pharaoh's attempt to destroy all the baby boys of the Israelites. The same was behind Athaliah's murder of all the royal seed, with the exception of Joash, whom God spared by the hand of the woman Jehosheba. More such attempts could be mentioned. And with every wicked one, and by the death of every saint, Satan hoped to eliminate the seed which had been promised to Abraham. Only because God himself preserved that line did it continue until Christ came. And the glaring reality and the brilliance of that light of God's grace is seen no more clearly than when the royal line of David ended in a virgin. Though Abraham and Sarah were past age when God gave them Isaac, Mary was without a man from the royal line of David. The line came to a dead end in her who could never by herself bring forth a promised seed. If ever the fulfillment of the promise was humanly impossible, it was then. And so God sent Gabriel to Mary and said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That was the wonder of wonders, the central miracle of all time. Christ is born, the seed of Abraham. He was born not by the will of man, not in a natural and earthly way, for his conception was outside the scope of human activity. His birth is the mystery of the incarnation, the wonder of grace. God with us, Emmanuel. Christ himself is the heir of the promises of God, the true seed of Abraham. And in him, God realizes his covenant. For in Christ, the tabernacle of God is with men. In Christ alone, we are brought into that relationship of loving fellowship with the Holy One himself. There is no other way. Is your life in Christ, the seed of Abraham? The promise to Abraham centered in Christ found its fulfillment in Jesus, reaches its glory in Jesus. He received the promise as his own, and he did so because He was the perfectly obedient servant of Jehovah who came to do the will of his Father. Jesus is the one who alone could do that which Isaac could never do, namely save Abraham from his sin. Jesus is the one who entered the gates of death and made his own life a sacrifice for sin upon the altar of God's wrath. He tasted the agonies of hell, which were ours. And because he accomplished the will of his Father, he arose from the dead and it was exalted at his Father's right hand, made heir of all the promises of God. He inherited the heavenly Canaan as his own and was filled with all the blessings of salvation. But those promises extend even beyond Jesus, because you notice God established his covenant with Abraham in his generations for an everlasting covenant. In him shall all nations of the earth be blessed, said Jehovah. And so we read in Galatians 3, verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Is it so with you? The fulfillment of this covenant promise is found only in and through Christ. Those who belong to Christ are heirs with Christ of the same promise. So the Word of God comes to us in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Heirs we are by the election of grace, we and our children. Heirs we are by Christ's own work. Heirs we are, being children of God. And beloved, if you are the children of God, it is so only by grace and through faith. We and our children must be born just as was Isaac, and just as was Jesus, by a wonder of grace. We must be born again with the resurrection life of Christ. That's our salvation. That's the fulfillment of the covenant promise for you and for me. For this covenant promise is not given, not made to the natural children of Abraham. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, Romans 4, verse 13. There were multitudes of Jews who went through the Red Sea, who saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, who ate manna in the wilderness and drank from that rock which pointed to Christ. They received the most precious gifts of God. Many there were who brought their sacrifices, who exercised outwardly all the formalities of the law, but who nevertheless were without God in the world, whose hearts were hard, over whom God pronounced his condemnation. There are many today who live in the sphere of the covenant, who go to church, who are baptized, who hear the promise, who sing the songs of Zion, who take the Lord's Supper even, and yet who have not faith and are not counted with the true seed of Abraham. They receive the most precious gifts of God, but no grace. There's a multitude of so-called Christians today who set up their 21st century idols and sacrifice their children to the pleasures and gods of this world, who shall hear God say to them in the day of judgment, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." Only those who live in faith are the children of the promise. And therefore, the heirs of the promise are called in Scripture believers. Those who believe are heirs of the promise because they receive the promise through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you that faith? Yes. Only by God's almighty and irresistible grace is it so. Only by God's wonderful grace are you and I alive and given that faith. Only by that wonder work of grace are we, who are impotent to bring forth living children, empowered to bring forth those who live, the generations who say, "I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." Those are the generations of whom it is said, "I am their God." And that wonder of grace is our comfort, beloved. We must not forget the treacherous place that we occupy in the midst of this world. Satan has been set at enmity against us. And while first the promise spoke of the seed of the woman and Satan being set at enmity against each other, Satan set at enmity against the whole human race, as the light shines more clearly, Satan also sees that that seed of the woman shall be found among a particular people, the seed of Abraham. He doesn't need to focus his attacks any longer upon the descendants of Cain or Ham or Lamech. The devil focuses his attacks upon one people, the people of God, the children of Israel, the seed of Abraham. And those attacks continue, being focused even more narrowly up as the light of the revelation of God continues to shine. It focuses more narrowly upon the tribe of Judah and the descendants of David, until now Satan sees to focus his attacks upon the true seed of Abraham, the church of the living God. You and I are under attack. And our foe is a formidable one, powerful to destroy us. We may never take him lightly. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that enemy is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Our calling is an urgent one, beloved. And when Christ abides in us by his Holy Spirit, we do not delude ourselves as did the Pharisees in Jesus' day, saying, "We are the sons of Abraham. We are Christians." We hear the call of the living God, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And we fight the battle of faith continuously. And in this constant battle of faith, we look forward to the victory. The promise is sure. The covenant is firmly established in the name of our God. He is Jehovah unchangeably faithful to his covenant. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, says Jehovah, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant. Literally, he says it emphatically, I will cause my covenant to be established. That is, everything that happens in this veil of tears comes not by chance, but by the fatherly hand of Jehovah to fulfill his promise and to realize his covenant. We have a great cause for rejoicing, people of God. As the psalmist sings in Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. And the day shall soon arrive when we who believe shall see the new Jerusalem, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and hear that same voice John heard on Patmos, that great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. That will be glory indeed. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to thee that thou hast established with us thy covenant in Christ. And not only with us, but with our children in the line of continued generations. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may see that wonder of thine electing grace powerfully at work in our midst, gathering to thyself believers and their children in the lines of continued generations, as we see even now. Look upon us in the mercies of thy dear Son, and hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.